Open your Bibles now to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, just simply a wonderful psalm. The title of my message is The Power of Confessed Sin. The Power of Confessed Sin. Honestly, we're coming into a series of psalms. Many of them are high on my list of ones that I go back to over and over and over again. And this is one of those. Follow along as I read Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayst be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We have here simply a wonderful psalm for sinners. It's a worthless psalm for anyone who thinks of themselves as perfect or not in need of forgiveness or not in need of God. Those who are very self-sufficient and content, this has no value to them. But if you count yourself among those who would say, I am a sinner, and that means something to you, there is a heartache there, there is a burden there in your soul that you are a sinner, then this is a psalm that you should take and know well. There is an underlying assumption in this entire psalm that is rather obvious, but I think we forget too often, and that is that people sin. I have said in the past, and I will continue to say, I suspect, as long as I am here, that we need to learn as a people to embrace our sinfulness. Now, when I say embrace our sinfulness, I do not mean that we make light of our sinfulness or make excuse of it for it or be friends with it. It's not that. That's not what I mean by it. But I do mean that is that you simply accept the fact that you are a sinner. As long as you think of yourself as something other than not a sinner, you will constantly fight. As long as you see that sin is something that is outside of you and it comes upon you and it trips you up at times, but you yourself are not that bad or you try to rationalize away your sin, you will find yourself constantly struggling. And the reason for it is very simple. It is because if you do not see yourself as a sinner, that is at the core of what you are, you will not go to the Lord in confession. You will not know how to deal with your sin. But if you accept the fact that you are a sinner, then you can say, and what has God made by way of provision for me, a sinner? You won't argue with him. You won't play games with him. You won't resist him. You'll simply accept the fact that you are what you are. To not embrace the fact that you're a sinner would be as silly as the one who has kidney failure to refuse dialysis. It's just going to kill you. But once you accept the fact that you need dialysis, you, in other words, embrace it. You don't fight it. You don't argue with it. It is what you are. You need dialysis. You will have no problem going when you need to go and get hooked up to the machine, unpleasant though it might be, so that you might live. If you're diabetic, it's insulin. If you embrace that, you will simply stop eating certain things and begin to orient your life in a proper way. You'll accept the fact that you must take shots. In other words, once you accept that you're a diabetic, you begin to ask, then what are the things that I can do or what are the things available to me so that I might live? In the same way, as a sinner, if you will accept the fact that you are a sinner, you then have an ability to go to the Lord and say, what is it that you've given to me so that I might walk and live and honor you. And so this is why this psalm is a good psalm. It points us, therefore, to what God has given to us so that we might live before him. Understand that sin is a constant companion of all of Adam's descendants. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, and yet based on my conversations with you and my own awareness of my own life, it is something we forget. We daily fight against its indwelling presence. We find it to be an ever-present force to be reckoned with as we see the constant specter of death approach. But God has given us a great weapon in our battle against sin. It is a weapon of confession. In our psalm, what we have is a powerful description of the power of confession. David begins to chronicle his own great struggle as he came under the divine hand, as he sought to hide in his own sin. Perhaps you've never done that. Perhaps you are one of those unique human beings who never sought to hide your sin. But if you are one who, like myself and certainly like King David, sinned and then sought to hide that sin, you will understand this psalm to be very much a statement of yourself. Hopefully, you will have learned, just as David learned, that it is never wise to hide your sin, and it is always wise to freely come to the Lord in confession. I want to lay this out simply by describing why this power of, or why confess sin is truly powerful. And the first way we'll do that is just deal with the first couple of verses and simply see that there is a power of true happiness. Confession, true confession, brings happiness. There's a power that comes about with there. There's a freedom that comes about with that. Notice what it says. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David starts out crying out in joy over the glory of what he has received. So he's looking backwards and he's exulting in the fact that he is a man forgiven, that there is a delight in forgiven sin. Notice that he doesn't say, blessed is the one who does not sin, because he knows that there is none righteous, not even one. He is not here to debate that. Here is King David, a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, saying, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. The assumption is that man will sin. We will all sin. That's not the issue. The question is not, will you sin or will you not sin? The question is, will it be forgiven? What makes it a blessed event, what makes it a powerful event, is that you have received the forgiveness from Yahweh. Remember what the word blessed means. It is a word that means happy. If you were to translate this from Hebrew into Greek, it would be makairos. It means to be happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That kind of thing in the Beatitudes. All of those speaking of a sense of joy and happiness. But it also is one in which you are in a favored position. And that's why when I talk about it, I like to speak more of the fact that this is the idea of being envied. Envied in the good way, that is an enviable position. It is never to be an envied position to be in the state of unforgiven sin, for God's face is against you. But once you come into the state of forgiveness, once God has forgiven you, you are an enviable person. That is a good place to be. That is a favored place to be. That is why you are happy. You are able to stand before God knowing that your sin is forgiven. And so it's not just simply happiness. It's much more than that. And what could be more enviable than to have your sin forgiven? And if you can think of other things that would be more enviable, then I fear for your soul. It would mean that you do not understand what sin is. You do not understand the horror of what sin is. You do not understand how utterly destructive sin is to you. You continue to flirt, that would mean, with sin and thinking that somehow it's going to produce for you that which it cannot produce. The only fruit that sin bears is always death. The only thing that it does is dominate you and destroy you. Sin is the enemy, then, that destroys. Sin is the great killer of humanity. Sin is what separates you from God. Sin is what drives you over that cliff into eternal destruction. And he said, blessed be the man whose sin is forgiven. Spurgeon says it well. He said, blessedness is not in this case ascribed to the man who has been a diligent lawkeeper, for then it would never come to us, but rather it is given to a lawbreaker, who by grace most rich and free has been forgiven. Self-righteous Pharisees have no portion in this blessedness. Over the returning prodigal, the word of welcome is here pronounced, and the music and the dancing begin. A full, instantaneous, irreversible pardon of the transgression turns the poor sinner's hell into heaven and makes the heir of wrath a partaker in blessing. It is a wonderful thing to know that God has forgiven you. It is a glorious thing to understand that God has received you into his midst, that God has transformed you and changed you and made you whole again. And so David describes sin in the broadest of terms in his work here. Notice this. Those of you in Proverbs class, you'll see that there's a parallelism taking place. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. There's a trinity of terms here related to sin. The words are transgression, sin, and iniquity. The first word, transgression, means exactly what it says. You've transgressed. You've trespassed. It speaks of rebellion and disloyalty, of going places that you don't deserve. You're not allowed to be over there. That is what our father Adam did when he took the fruit and he ate of it. This is what Eve did. They trespassed. They went where they ought not to. They transgressed the word of the Lord. They showed themselves to be rebellious. Sin is a very broad, common word of missing the mark, failing to attain to the expected standard. It speaks not of something that was done by mistake, but an act of the will. The mark was said, you need to be here, and we go that way. So it's similar to being one who is a transgressor. And then iniquity speaks of being crooked and twisted and perverse. It means that you take that which is good and right and you twist it for your own purposes. You play it and you work it and you manipulate it. This is the simple act of iniquity. And in all of this, what David is doing is he's creating this very full picture of his state. He is a transgressor. He is a sinner. He is a man committing iniquity. And you're not supposed to keep them all separate and think of them as three distinct things. This is just synonymous parallelisms that are designed to show us the fullness of what David is trying to drive. That he's trying to construct the picture of what sin is in all of its hideousness. And then against that, contrast it with the great glory of God who forgives that sin. And so as he does this, he also contrasts this trinity of sin by a trinity of forgiveness. Look down again at your Bible. And he says, notice that there is transgression that is forgiven, there is sin that is covered, and there is not the imputation of iniquity. Here we see three verbs, and they describe then again how full of forgiveness is found in God through confession. And as you understand them, you begin to realize why David is crying out, how blessed is a man whose sin is forgiven. No wonder he is truly happy. No wonder he is truly in a wonderful and enviable position. The first word, forgiven. Here the word brings the picture of something being carried away, and we'll develop this later on in the message. But it's the act of removing sin and removing sin's guilt and removing even its remembrance. It's just cast away. God lifts up your sin and he bears it away. God lifts up your guilt and he bears it away. He even bears away the remembrance. It's just carried away. It's gone. It's not something that he says, okay, well, don't do it again, but he remembers it. It is a full forgiveness. It's a rich forgiveness. The second of the concept of having your transgressions and your sin covered brings into the picture of the atonement. The idea that there is this blemish, this stain that cannot be removed no matter how hard you try, no matter how much effort you put into your life, there's a stain and it stays with you and it follows you wherever you go. Picture that upon your record in work or school or reputation in the neighborhood or whatever it might be. And no matter where you go, you try to escape the stain and it seems to just follow you. But not so with God. With God, when you come to him and you're stained with your sin and it's a stain that goes into the very core of your being, God graciously, when you confess to him, covers it. He makes atonement for it. Not to be seen again. Covered by the grace and the mercy of God. Third term is not to impute or count. Simply an Old Testament concept of justification. All of us are sinners and we all have a debt that we cannot pay. It is one that is immense and immeasurable and eternal and infinite. It is against the true God, the one true God. We have offended him in ways that we don't even grasp. I was listening to a message here just a short time ago and all it was is that the speaker was attempting to get us to see the fullness of how much sin is present in our own life, even as a Christian. How often we give no thought to the Lord. How we delight ourselves in everything but God. How he is almost seen as an intruder into our lives. How many people do we know who simply reject the Christian faith because they know that it's going to cause them to change? They will not go that way. They do not want that. They do not want to change. They want their things that they are delighting themselves in. They don't care if it is drinking poison. It is what they want. It feels good and they delight in it. And we do not understand that this is the essence of what sin is, that this massive, eternal, infinite guilt against the Most High God. And he says he will not even impute that. He will not count that against you. The dead is removed. And as we know in the Scripture, it's replaced with the righteousness of Christ. This is a blessed position. This is a glorious one, that though man might condemn you, and man will condemn you, God shall not. This is a good position to be in. All of these are good words, but I want you to look down at the very last line of verse 2, because it is an important one to clarify all of this. We don't want to take those words lightly or casually. What is meant by the phrase, "and in whose spirit there is no deceit"? Some see it as a fourth term for sin, that God has also washed our hearts away from that which is deceitful and false. It's not the correct way to see it, though. It's designed really to stand alone, and in doing so, it's to stand out in our minds. It's not to mean that there's not deceitfulness in any way in the heart of the forgiven one, because if so, they would not need forgiveness. But what it is speaking of is this. And it is something that is very important. What David is going to describe in the upcoming verses, notice in what, glance down at verse 5, is that his forgiveness came when, and that's important, when he confessed the sin. But when he speaks of confession, he is not merely speaking of some outward act where he says the right words. "Dear Lord, I shouldn't have lied. It was wrong. I know better. I'm asking you to forgive me, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen." Okay, I'm all done. I think of a man I know who was belonged to the Catholic Church, and he would go into the confessional and he would literally even make up things just to get it over with. If he had done something that he considered to be a sin for whatever purpose, he would say them, he'd find out what he had to do, he'd go out, he'd go do them, and then he'd never think about it again, because there was no thought about it. There was no true confession. There was no understanding of what it means to confess. There are many times when we go and confess to our Lord when we have every intention in our heart to go back and commit it. Do you know what I mean by that? We have absolutely no intent to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We have no intention to submit to our husbands. We have no intention to obey our parents. We have no intention to be a light to this world. We have no intention of controlling our tongue. We have no intention of stop looking at certain things, whatever it might be. In our heart of hearts, we know that we want it and we know that we're going to do it, but we also know that we've done something wrong, and so we're going to confess it. We're going to do the right thing, but there is no heart there of doing the right thing or understanding that it was a great sin. Half repentance, beloved, makes no repentance. Half confession is not a true confession. To be able to confess is one who does it without deceit. Now let me ask you, is that you? Are you known for confessing with a begrudging spirit where it's reluctant? There's a great reluctance in your mind where you say, "Well, I'll do it. I don't like it." Well, then that's a spirit of deceit. You still have tricked yourself into thinking that there's something that's not quite so bad. Do you only say what you have to say and not one word more? I've told you this before, of the man who at the bookstore of the church had stolen over $10,000 worth of books and materials over time. And as he was caught, when he was caught, they only knew of a tiny, tiny fraction of what he had done. And when they pulled him into the office and asked him and confronted him about it, he denied it all. Then they showed him the evidence, and then he freely confessed that which they had shown him. They kept on digging, and they found more, and they called him back in the office, and they asked him, "Did you do this?" "No, I didn't." They showed him the evidence. He confessed that freely. "Have you done anything else?" "Absolutely not." And they kept digging and digging, and each step of the way, he would only confess that which was found. How many parents have asked their children, "What did you do?" And they only get the story that their children think mom and dad might know about. How many times have we done that ourselves? This is not true confession. This is not it. And what amazes me is we'll do it with the Lord as well. Is your heart an open book before the Lord, or do you carefully craft your words and thoughts so as to downplay the sin? C.S. Lewis says that we must lay before God what is in us, not what ought to be within us. There cannot be any deceit in our hearts as we go to the Lord in prayer. To confess then without deceit requires two things at the very least. We need to confess fully, and we need to confess freely. We're not fighting to confess, and we're not going to give them the minimum. When you go to the Lord in prayer and you consider your ways before the Lord, there should be full and free confession. But in doing that, there is also full and free forgiveness. Think about it that way. Think about it that way, and it might change the way you go to the Lord in prayer as you consider your confession. Secondly, not only do we have the power of happiness when we confess our sins, but we have the power of a clean conscience. In verses 3 through 4, David now turns his mind backward to the time when he held deceit in his heart, that time when he was not having a heart that was pure before the Lord. He was holding back. He was hiding it. And this deceit was manifested in refusing to confess. Notice, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Here he is, now I will keep silent. I will not confess. I will not say that I did wrong. I will not say that what I did was evil. I will not say that I've sinned against the Most High God. I will call it anything you want. It was a mistake. It was unwise. It was foolish. It was this. It was that. Say whatever you want, but I will not confess my sin. I will not at least confess it that way. And is it not true, beloved, that there are some who are so stubborn that they will fight tooth and nail before they will finally give to the Lord and confess freely, I have sinned. David is that. You're not alone in it if that's you. It is a hard reality that we are a stubborn people. We are stiff-necked people. That deceit was manifested then in this refusal to confess. He kept silent about it. He suppressed it. He rationalized it. He may have called it the mistake, the misunderstanding, a weakness, a problem, but never would he declare it to be iniquity. Never would he call it perverse. Never would he say, I transgressed what you called me to do. I should not have been there. I should not have done that. And here we see what the folly of human heart of the human heart does in light of sin. Even one who loves the Lord. Sin starts to sink its claws into our lives, and instead of being tender and sensitive to it, we cover it. Amazing to me. Amazing to me that I, knowing what I know of the Scripture and the issue of sin, will still somehow rationalize sin. And we will allow sin to creep into us, and we will begin to work it into our lives, and we will actually defend it. Defend it for what purpose? And for what joy? He says there's happiness, there's great joy in confessed sin that is forgiven. And we will sit there and not confess it. I'm not confessing that. I won't confess this. It is a killer because there is never any life in sin, and yet sin has fooled us into thinking we ought not to. It is a liar as well, for it promises life, but it can't give you life. It's not in its power to give you life. Instead, it becomes, as David describes, this fire in the bone and a devouring disease in our souls. And it begins to eat away from the inside out. By the time you see a person who is aching under the weight of their sin, it has been burning deep in their soul for a long time, usually. There are those who are so tender of conscience that the moment they sin, you see it written all over them. But the vast majority of us are very good at sinning. And we are very good at rationalizing. And we are very good at keeping it hidden. But it is never hidden. It just begins to eat and to become a disease in our bodies. One man described it like the waters building up behind a dam. A dam so that the waters grow higher and higher and the pressure against it becomes greater and greater in it. And finally, the only way that there can be release is if the dam is broken. And that dam is really nothing more than your pride, your heart of arrogance, that heart that says, I will not go to the Lord. Notice that when David hid his sin, the cost was immense. Though there is a possibility here, and I used to see this when I was younger, that this is describing physical cost to sin, that it's kind of like a psychosomatic idea that, you know, my vitality was drained away, my bones and body is wasting away, all of that idea. I don't think that that's really what it's describing. It's most likely poetic language. If you wish to debate me on that, that's fine. You can hold it as speaking merely of a physical manifestation. And I would say that most certainly there are those times. But I would say that again speaks of the fact that we tend to look externally as if those are the most major of things, when in fact the reality is that spiritual burning, that spiritual draining away of vitality where we desire finally, when we're all broken before the Lord, that we are able to say what David says in Psalm 51, where he says, restore to me the what? The joy of my salvation. It's just gone. It's gone. In 1 John, he speaks about being restored into that sweet fellowship with our Lord. God seems so far away. God seems so cold and distant to us. Our heart is just a heavy stone. Our life is worthless and has no purpose. We're just sort of vaguely shuffling along through life. Where once we used to walk with a step and a bounce and a joy and a hope and a purpose, now we're just making it through. Each day is just one day of grayness and darkness and hopelessness as we continue to fight against a full and complete confession to the Lord. A guilty conscience brings great pain, in other words. It is a horrible thing to have a broken conscience that torments you. But I would say this, that I would rather have a broken conscience that torments me than a hardened conscience that is so seared that it doesn't even hurt anymore as I sin. And it's all driven by pride. David simply doesn't want to confess. He knew he would not be humbled before God, and therefore, what does God do to him? He humbles him. It says that he places his hand upon him and he begins to press. You will not confess. I will place my hand heavy upon you. And that hand is not one simply of punishment. It is one of grace. It's one of a father who says, I will discipline you so that you might learn to humble yourself underneath me. And so God begins to press and press and press, and David begins to ache and ache and ache, and it begins worse and worse for him. He begins to cry and he begins to weep. He begins to not be able to function in the right way as a human being. Why? Because the sin is upon him. There is no happiness anymore. There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no conscience that's clean. It's the exact opposite of what my point is. The point is that when your heart is freely confessing, you have a clean conscience before the Lord. It's there. There's nothing that you're hiding. You don't have to go to prayer and try to avoid that one section of your life because you don't want to bring it up yet. I've actually listened to people say, I know I need to confess, I'm just not ready to. And I'm like, what does it take? What do you have to go through? What must you endure that you would not be ready to confess? This is foolishness of the highest level. There is a blessedness in a forgiven heart. It brings happiness and it brings a clean conscience. David does not experience that yet. But now we come to the climax of this psalm in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to thee. It's implied that there is a then. I acknowledge my sin to thee then, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Here we enter into the power of a forgiven life. It's a climax. This is finally David coming to the end of himself. The hand of the Lord has been fully upon him. He has been pressed down to the point where he is broken completely. So completely that he's not even arguing anymore. He says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. I did not hide it. I will confess. I will confess. What do you need to know? I know everything you need to know. Let me freely and fully confess it to the Lord. Some of you have experienced those moments in your life where you're done battling with the Lord. I have discovered in my own life that those are many times some of the best times of my life. They're not necessarily the most fun, but they are the best. They are the most rich in your spiritual walk because you're no longer playing the games that just continue to hinder you and hamstring you along. You are humbled before the Lord, and once you be humbled before the Lord, you end up humbling yourself before man and you become useful. You become a servant rather than seeking always to look good and look right, and you're always careful with what you say because you're trying to not let people get too close to you and into your life. You're an open book. You are what you are, a sinner. But more than just a sinner, you are a what? A forgiven sinner. And there is a certainty there. And there's a strength there. And a confidence so that you can go and you can minister. The hiding of a sin that is not worth the hand of the Lord being upon him anymore. He's now broken. It is amazing to me again how deep and down and low down people have to go under the hand of the Lord before they finally learn. Before they finally are broken before the Lord and they humble themselves under the mighty hand of the Lord, as it is written in 1 Peter. Beloved, there's a small lesson here for each of us. Watching a person under the hand of the Lord is a very painful thing. It is extremely painful when you are the husband or the wife, or you are the father or the mother, or you are the best friend, and you're watching your friend just be pressed down by God and pressed down, and you just want to cry out. You want to scream sometimes and say, just stop. You want to rush to their help and you want to fix things. You want to do anything you can to remove the consequences of what the sin is upon them. Kim and I have a proverb that we were taught, and we have spoken of it many, many times in our lives. It is part of the parenting class that I used to teach, and it's out of Proverbs 19:19, where it says that a man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Beloved, let me give you this simple lesson that's very hard to practice. When you watch that person who was under the hand of the Lord, leave them there. Leave them there. Don't help them. Point him to the way of escape. And the way of escape is true confession. But let him sit under it. Let him feel the weight of the hand of the Lord. This man of great anger must bear his penalty. If you rescue him, you will only be doing it again. How many a parent has seen that in practice, where they rescued their child time and time and time again from the consequences of their sin, and now that child is an adult, and they're going a way that they always did at home, and there is no one there to protect them, and now the cost is so immense. May I give you simple counsel to you who are friends, to you who are moms and dads, that you would simply allow the hand of the Lord to rest upon those who are in rebellion and resisting the way of God. It is hard. You want to jump in there. You want to shake them. You want to say, here, let me fix it. Let me remove some of the cost of this. But instead, let the hand of the Lord rest there. And let him do his work. Because it is a good thing when the hand of the Lord has pressed a person so low that they finally become David and they say, I give. I'm done. I acknowledge it. I sin, Father. I won't hide this anymore. This is what I did. I know I did it. You know I've done it. I know that you know I've done it. I'm not here to make any more excuses. I am this. I have done that. I freely confess it. I acknowledge my sin before you. I am seeking your forgiveness. No more will I play a game. No more will I wink with it. No more will I make an excuse. I freely and totally and completely lay myself at your feet as a sinner in need of your forgiveness. That is a good thing. And it doesn't happen as often as it should. Because well-meaning believers, I think, often come in there and try to fix it when they shouldn't fix it. They just need to let them stay under the hand of the Lord. God knows what he's doing. Has he not promised that he will not take a smoking wick and put it out? Has he not promised that he will not take a bent reed and rip it and break it? God is in the business of taking that which is broken and mending it. God is in the business of taking that which is dead and making it alive. And we resist these things. We don't understand that. And we look and we're like, it's just too much. It's too great to bear. And no, it's not. The Lord knows everybody's frame. The Lord knows everybody's weakness and their own tendencies. Let the Lord do his work. Pray. Pray diligently for the person. Constantly exhort them to learn what they need to learn from the Lord. But let them be there under the hand. For David, the end has come. He's no longer rationalizing. He's no longer fighting. He's no longer hiding. He acknowledges and confesses. This is the exact same word, just so you know, in the Hebrew. To acknowledge his sin and to confess his transgressions, the exact same word. The word is yada. It means to speak openly. It means to not hide, like he says in the other line. I'm not going to hide anymore. I will freely and totally tell you everything. We call them the full confession. You get a person in a room, if you've ever seen any of the like court TV or something like that, where they got a guy in a room and the police officers are trying to get him to admit what's happened, and they know what's happened, but they got to get him to confess. And you'll see the guy and he'll play the games and he'll give them a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And they'll just keep on saying, come clean. All they're meaning by that is give us this yada. Let us have this full confession. Tell us everything you did. Don't hold it all back. And it's weird because there are some people that they really know they need to give that full confession. And all of a sudden they will just open up and they will lay it all out. No more. Sometimes they find out things they didn't know. In the same way here with the Lord, it's not wanting to hide anymore. It just simply is accepting. It's a full confession. David is ready to declare to the Lord that he has gone astray. He has transgressed. And what's interesting also in all of this, just as an aside, is it shows us that sometimes, if you're like me, you picture the Israel's ritual of sacrifice and confession stuff that they did was very dry, and it was, you know, you had all these rituals you had to do. But this is a very rich one and a very personal statement where David is personally going to God. He's not going to the priest. He's not bringing sacrifices at this point. Here he is dealing with the Lord by himself. And we see that even in the days of Israel, of the Old Testament, it was a very personal relationship with God in that way. David is fixed in his mind that that which is most important, and that is forgiveness from the Lord. He needs to deal with that. And so he runs straight to Yahweh, the God of his covenant, and he seeks forgiveness there. So what does he do? He confesses, and what does he find? Look down and just see it. And thou didst what? He forgave him. This is a good word. This is a good word. Again, let me give an observation about that word forgive there. We just see the word forgive. It means, again, to literally carry away. Not just a sin, but the guilt itself was taken away by the Lord. This conscience now is clean that David has because God has taken it away. There's nothing there that can condemn him anymore. We might try to condemn him. Satan will certainly try to condemn him. But God will never condemn him because he will say, as the judge, I have carried that sin away. It's gone. Never again to be brought up. That is a good word when you are under the great threat of condemnation and all of mankind is looking at you and spitting at you. I think about Jeffrey Dahmer. He was an evil, evil man. And yet, do you know that he made a profession of faith while he was in prison? Do you realize that the man who had been meeting with him was a very conservative Christian and understood the gospel very well? And it has all appearances that Dahmer, in fact, is in heaven today. A man who was luring young men into his home as a homosexual who would then kill them and then begin to eat their bodies. And you say, that's sick, that's twisted. Yeah, that's called humanity. And yet if he truly did come to the end of himself, if he truly in prison, he did freely and fully confess himself to the Lord. No longer did he hide things to the Lord. No longer did he rationalize. No longer did he make excuse. He simply says, forgive me. I have sinned against you, and there is an acknowledgement of that. He is forgiven. The sin is carried away. All of the things that the books will speak of, all of the things that we will even think of with regard to that man, no longer are they remembered by the Lord. It's carried away. That is a blessed position. Not only that, but this idea of being carried away, or the bearing away of the guilt, has some connections throughout the Old Testament. The first place that you would see it would be in Genesis 4:13, where Cain has come under the judgment of God, and he says, my guilt is greater than I can bear. The exact same word. My guilt is greater than I bear. I can't hold this. I can't carry this throughout my life. Many other examples, but one just as an example to hear it is Leviticus 5:1, where it says that if a person is a witness to something and they refuse to testify, they bear their own guilt. They carry it with them. Wherever they go, they bear the responsibility. You say, well, I don't want to pay my taxes. I would say, well, fine, but you're going to bear the responsibility of that. So when tax man comes finally and they levy thousands upon thousands of dollars of fines against you, possibly throw you into prison and do other types of things that the IRS can do, I would have no sympathy to you. I would say, you bear the guilt. You bear the responsibility. That's the idea of this word, of that carrying it along. But what's beautiful is how the Old Testament develops this idea of bearing guilt and how it speaks of that day when Yahweh himself says that he will bear up the guilt of Israel and he will forgive them. This is what they were looking for. In Isaiah, we know of the passage very, very well, but we don't know necessarily that this is the word that's being used. In Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore. There's that word. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ sent by his Father. Why? So that he might bear our sins. He goes on in verse 11 of Isaiah 53. As in the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. Why? As he will bear their iniquities. The very iniquity that Cain says is too great to bear. For those who are in Christ, He bears them for him. He bears the responsibility. He places it upon himself and he carries it away. This moves us to the New Testament. Just listen to Hebrews 9:28, where we see, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Christ has already borne our sin away. Those who have trusted in him, he has carried that sin away. It is never to be referred to again. Therefore, when Christ comes again, you and I, we might want to or think that we're going to approach him timidly because we're like, oh, we know of the greatness of our sin. We know how many times we fail him and stumble. But we are forgiven, beloved. And he will come again, not in reference to sin and not to deal with sin. Sin is dealt with. He will come as king. And we will be to see him as he is, and we will rejoice with him, and we will delight ourselves in him because we are a people, even though we don't always believe it because we listen too much to Satan's whisperings, we are a people forgiven. The sin has been carried away. But he does not end there. Typical of David, he is the king, and so he turns his mind now to the people of Israel, and he begins to instruct them. One other thing that brings the power of confession is that there is the power then to rightly instruct. Notice verses 6 through 11. He says, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayst be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or as a mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and bridle to hold them in cheek. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Now some see this as actually, at least part of it, the Lord speaking himself, especially in verse 8. You might notice that the word "my" is capitalized. Others, like myself, see that it's just David himself instructing his people. He's instructing them in the way that they should go. These words are very straightforward, and they don't require a lot of comment, but there are a few key points that we do need to look at. Notice, first of all, verse 6. There we have a somber reminder from this man. Notice what it says. It says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found." That implies that there is a time when you may not find him. Let me say that again. There is a time that God will not allow you to come to him. He will not hear you. He is looking at his people and he says, "Therefore, godly people, oh people who say you love the Lord, go to the Lord now. Don't waste, don't tarry, don't say tomorrow. Go while you might find him. Seek the Lord while there is still time." Some people might say, well, this is just a poetic license here, but I don't think so. There is the reality that the Lord stretches out his hands to us. We are a stubborn and obstinate people, just like Israel is. But we should never assume that that hand will be still outstretched tomorrow. Let me say it more blunt. I get weary, and I don't mean this as a rebuke. I get weary in my soul. I ache of the number of people who know they're not saved. They say, "I'll get saved at some point," as if the power lies within them. And they go about their life pursuing the foolishness of sin, and they assume that God will save them when they decide it's time. That is foolishness. There are some of you perhaps right now who are still flirting with sins and you are still playing with them, and you know that you need to turn from them. You know that you need to have nothing to do with these sins. You need to you know that you need to stop rationalizing them. And you are assuming that you'll just keep on going because you haven't gotten caught by anybody yet. So we'll just keep on doing this, and you're not confessing it to the Lord. He tells you, "Listen, godly ones, pray now. Don't wait. Don't turn a deaf ear to this. Pray now while the Lord still might be found." What a horrible thing to all of a sudden cry out, "Oh Lord, save me," and he is not there to listen. Our Sunday school class this morning, we were looking at the first part of Proverbs where it says that the Lady Wisdom is crying from the town square and at the gates and at the heads of every street. And she is saying, "Come and pursue me. Search me diligently as you would silver. Look for me. And you will find me." But then she looks at those who scoff her and reject her. And she says that in the day of your calamity, that will come upon you like a sudden storm and whirlwind. Then you will search after me diligently, and you will not find me. During the time when the good times, when everything seems to be going good, and you say, I don't need God, I don't need to be praying, I don't need to be confessing, I don't need to be doing these things. And there you are doing the things that you think you ought to do, ignoring the call of the Lord. And then there comes that day when all of a sudden it all comes crushing down upon you. And now you say, oh, I need God. And you start to pray and start to pray and start to pray, but it seems that He does not hear you. It's because He has promised. And He has warned you. Beloved, is this a day now, perhaps right now, that God is speaking to you that you need to stop? That you need to just stop and confess? To make clean with the Lord, just to come clean. Has the hand of the Lord been upon you all this time and you are still trying to work some trick to get out from under it? Or is it just simply time to say, Lord, I've sinned? We need to learn to cultivate a heart of prayer. We need to learn to confess quickly and freely and fully. We need to learn to not delay. Because He knows in verse 7 that there are times of trouble that are certain to come upon us. In the last part of verse 6, He says, surely a flood of great waters, they shall not reach me. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. He knows that there is going to be a time of trouble. He knows that the trouble will come upon him like a great flood. But if you are safe in the Lord, if you are a man or a woman who has confessed your sins, you are safe. The waters cannot reach you. You are hidden in the Lord. He preserves you. But when you are out there and you are walking along unprotected by the Lord because you want your sin and you want your ways, what will you do when the waters come? I always think when I read about that, I always think of my motorcycle accident. Happy-go-lucky, heading to see my girlfriend. You know the story inside and out. It's just, I'll never forget. My mind is thinking, I'm going to go see Shelley. And I go up the underpass, and there's a car. Where'd he come from? It was that quick. And all I could think of was, oh no, as I hit the brakes. There was just this complete hopelessness and helplessness. You couldn't do anything. It's that quick. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when all of a sudden you find yourself hurtling across a freeway? What are you going to do when you find yourself knocked unconscious, or you're wherever, where you're in a state of utter helplessness and your heart is not pure? It is one that has been playing the games. But if you are a man or woman who is wise and humble and you consistently are laying yourself before the Lord, it matters not, you are safe. This is His point here. He wants the people to not go through what He's gone through. He describes it in a very graphic way in verses 8 and 9. He says, I will instruct you, teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you. Notice how he says that. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And the idea there is that he is giving you direction just by a look. There's no forcing you. He just kind of glances this way and you go that way. He glances this way and you go this way. And it's just simply that contrite heart that is broken is willing to go wherever he ought to go. Compare that to the mule or the horse, and he says, don't be like them. The only way that they'll go this place or that place is if you stick the bridle and bit on them, and then you force them to go. They go only because it hurts if they don't. He says, don't be like that. Don't be like a dumb brute that has no understanding, no grasping what is right. He says, instead, be compliant before the Lord. Be compliant to the way of wisdom. Hear it and walk that way. And then he ends in verses 10 through 11 with these simple but often forgotten truths. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him. So let me ask you that. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that many are the sorrows of the wicked, or are you envious of the wicked? When you look out at the people next door to you who have nicer things than you, when you look at your boss down the hall who has a better office, nicer car, better pay, and all of that, when you think about all of the other people maybe in your family, your larger family who are not Christians, but they seem to have good things, are you envious of them? Or do you understand that truly they are the people filled with the many sorrows because they are the wicked? Do you understand that those who trust in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround them? God's love and His covenant promises shall protect you and carry you through. Now listen, I don't know your heart, but how you answer that, how eager you are to be willing to confess your sin, how eager you are to be willing to come before the Lord will tell you much about what you think on that verse. Do you really believe it's true? If you are reluctant to confess your sin, then it says that you truly believe that there is some joy in wickedness. But if you confess your sins freely and quickly because you know that in there is safety and joy, then it speaks much that you should have hope. And because of that, he says at the end, "Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." He invites them all, those who are upright, those who have clean hearts, not the perfect ones, but the cleansed ones, the forgiven ones. He invites them all to sing to the Lord, to shout to the Lord, "God has forgiven me." That is what you should be doing. That is what this world desperately needs. With the guilt that they carry around as they continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they need to see not perfect people. What they need to see is forgiven people. They need to see it. They need to hear it. That you are a person who has been forgiven of God. You are not tormented with guilt. You are not tormented with shame, because God has carried away your sin and you are forgiven. Let's pray. Father, I ask that that would be true of our lives. I don't understand this, Father. We know these words. In fact, I think we know them too well at times. That we can hear these words and we can think about these words, we can study them as I did over these last 2 weeks, and yet they still don't always pierce into the depth of our soul. But I pray that that would not be true here. I pray that as everyone prepares to go home tonight, that they would consider their way. Are they forgiven before you? Have they received that fullness of forgiveness? Have they seen the joy that a forgiven heart comes as they come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears away our sins? Father God, I ask that you would put that into our soul to examine our hearts. Are we pure before you, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ? Are we resting there? Are we able to tell the world of the hope that lies within us because we display that hope? Or are we simply storing up wrath? Are we only just simply waiting for the sudden waves of your judgment to come upon us, when no longer shall you hear us when we cry? Oh, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict those who need conviction, and that He would build up those who need to be built up. Those who are right now so filled with the awareness of their sin that has already been forgiven them, that they would remember it no more themselves, that they would begin to do battle knowing that it has been freely confessed, it has been fully confessed, and that you have promised it has been borne away. Let them, therefore, do battle in their hearts against the tempter, the one who seeks to accuse them, though it is always false accusation. Thank you, Father, for the sure salvation of Christ. In your Son's name, amen.